Okay, and I'm not going to have you turn somewhere in the Bible this morning, because we're going to look at, it's Communion Sunday, so we're going to look at the seven I Am statements of Christ in the Gospel of John, so we'll kind of be in several different places. But I would ask you to stand, and we'll go before the Lord in prayer. Oh, and before we pray, just a couple things. I wanted to mention not having the ladies' prayer tomorrow morning at our house, but God willing, starting the following Monday, I believe it's the 7th. Melissa put it in the bulletin. We'll be meeting again for prayer. And just wanted to thank you guys for the cards and gifts you gave us, and just the wonderful encouragement you gave us in your cards and in your gifts and everything. Really, really do appreciate it. And just thank you guys very much. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for bringing us out here today to worship you, to celebrate the Lord's Supper. As Paul said to the Corinthian church, that the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the fellowship of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the fellowship of the body of Christ? We thank you for the fellowship we have in you, with you, and with each other. Lord, bless this time. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In John chapter 8, Jesus was in a dispute with some of the Jews, disputing with them about who he was, who they were, the need to believe him, to have faith in him. And at one point, Jesus told them that, he said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And they said, you're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? And Jesus said, I tell you the truth, truly, truly, before Abraham was, I am. Now, Abraham lived about 2,000 years before Christ. So really, the time from Abraham to Jesus' day is roughly the same amount of time from Jesus' day to our day. And Jesus says, before Abraham was born, before he ever even existed, I am. He doesn't say I have been, or I was there. He just says, I am. This word I am, it's a reference to timeless, eternal being, and it's a claim to self-existent deity. Jesus is claiming to be God. He uses the Greek words ego and me. In Exodus chapter 3 in the Old Testament, when God is calling Moses to go bring his people out of Egypt, he calls him to bring his people out, and Moses asked God, he said, if I come to the people and tell them the God of your fathers sent me to you, and they say, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God says to Moses, I am who I am. He said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. The self-existent, self-sufficient, eternal, sovereign God has sent you. And in between, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, a little bit of Aramaic, and the New Testament was written in Greek. And in between the two testaments, some scholars translated the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek. It's called the Septuagint translation. And in Exodus 3:14, where God says, I am, they use those words, ego and me, the very words Jesus uses in John chapter 8 when he says, before Abraham was, I am. He's clearly claiming to be deity. He's claiming to be God. And the Jews understood that he was claiming to be deity, because in the very next verse, they picked up stones to stone him. And the scripture says, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. And then in chapter 10, we're told that again they took up stones to stone him. And Jesus said, I've shown you many good works from my Father. For which of these do you stone me? And they say, for a good work, we're not stoning you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself God. They clearly knew what Jesus was claiming to be God. And he was claiming to be God because he was God. He is God. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, speaking of Jesus Christ. And the Word was with God. John still makes a distinction between God the Son and God the Father. They're two different persons in the one God. There's three persons in the one God. But he says the Word was with God, and then the Word was God. Literally, God was the Word. And then in verse 14, the Word became flesh. He took him on a human nature and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, back in Exodus 3:14, where God says, I am, those words I am could also be rendered, I will be, depending on the context. In verse 12, God says that. He says, I will be with you. In fact, he tells Moses, I will certainly be with you. And God's an ever-present help. He's always with us, and he's everything we need. In the Gospel of John, many times over, Jesus uses these words, I am, when he's referring to himself, over 20 times. But he refers to himself metaphorically 7 times, where he's using a word of comparison. He does that 7 times. And each one of those descriptive terms, he is that ultimately for us. So I just encourage you guys to reflect upon these things as we go through them and as we prepare our hearts for communion. The first I am statement we have is in John chapter 6, where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. In verse 30, the Jews are asking him, what kind of sign are you going to perform that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it's written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat, referring to when the Jews were wandering in the wilderness, and God fed them with this stuff called manna that just showed up on the ground in the mornings, and they gathered it, and God fed them with it. And Jesus says, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. It's from God. But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus says, my Father gives you the true bread from heaven, as opposed to the manna. Now, he's not saying that the manna that God gave you is false bread, and this is the true bread. The word true here, it speaks of something that's everlasting and ultimate, or a fulfillment of the thing before. It's opposed to something that's only temporary and only representative, a representation or a type of Christ, who's the ultimate reality. So that the manna itself, as God used it to physically sustain the Israelites, it's a type. It prefigures Jesus, who's the ultimate and eternal sustainer and nourisher of our souls. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's the ultimate nourisher and sustainer of our souls. In verse 34, they say, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Speaking of his going to the cross. Jesus says the manna that God gave to your fathers fed them temporally and physically. He says, I'm the bread of life, and why I'm still the one who provides for your physical needs and your temporal needs. I'm also going to sustain you and nourish you spiritually and eternally. Jesus says, he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. You've probably heard preachers mention all the time that there's this God-shaped void in our heart, a God-shaped vacuum in our heart that can only be filled by him, and yet we try to fill it with everything but God before we come to him. But as food satisfies our hunger, and as water satisfies our thirst physically, only the Lord Jesus Christ, him only can satisfy our spiritual need, our spiritual desires, the greatest desires of our hearts, of our spirits. And only he can cause us to thrive spiritually. He's the only one who can satisfy the desire of our hearts, of our souls, ultimately. And the Christian life, as we see in this world, is sort of a combination. It's a mixture of delight in God, but also desire to know God more. A combination of satisfaction in the Lord, and yet at the same time, a desire to know more of the Lord. And God is infinite and eternal. And so when we get to heaven, we'll spend all eternity learning more about God and knowing him more and never get to the end because God is infinite. But God's the one and the only one who can satisfy our souls. And it's the cry of the believer. Psalm 42, verse 1 is, "The deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God." So Jesus is the bread of life. He begins, sustains, and satisfies our spiritual life. And then in John chapter 8, Jesus says he's the light of the world. In John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." We saw that in John chapter 1. He's the true light that lights every man coming into the world. The Feast of Tabernacles that they would celebrate, the candles were used in the celebration, and it was in commemoration of the pillar of fire that led the Israelites in the wilderness by night. And that pillar of fire itself was just a type in that it pointed to the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the word light in the Bible, it really speaks of a couple different things. First of all, just intellectual light, the truth that comes, that only God can give. All truth comes from God as its ultimate source. The truth that an atheist scientist discovers is given by God. God's the source of all truth. He opens our eyes. He delivers us from superstition, false beliefs, things like that. It's found in Christ. Sort of, the old preachers used to talk about how theology is the queen of sciences and philosophies are handmaiden, that Jesus is the center of the hub and all the spokes come out from him. To have a true understanding of anything, you start with God. You start with the Lord of the universe. You start with Christ, and he helps you to understand all of reality as it really is, because he gives us intellectual truth. But the light also speaks of moral purity and holiness and cleanliness, cleanness. You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones talked about a lady who was in their church that used to be involved in the occult. She was involved in seances and all. And she actually came to their church and she got saved. And she actually became a wonderful servant in her later years of the Lord. But she said, when I was doing my seances, I was very much aware of a spiritual presence, demonic presence. And she said, what was different when I came to your church is I was aware of a supernatural presence. I was aware of a spiritual presence, but there was just a cleanness about that presence. That's how God is. God is pure. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And he cleanses us. We don't always feel clean, but when you come to Christ, he cleanses you from your sin. And he even is able to cleanse your conscience. We've talked about it in the past. We're no longer just pardon sinners, we're that, but more than that, he removes our very guilt itself away from us. He's the light, he purifies us, and as the light, he manifests, he reveals the very presence of God himself. In Hebrews 1:3, we're told that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So the whole world lies in spiritual darkness and falsehood and error and superstition and slavery to sin and to Satan. And it's such a tremendous blessing that God would just turn on the light for us, that God would just lead us into the light, out of the darkness into the light. What a wonderful blessing we have as Christians. Most people don't have that. Most people are in the darkness. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 16, Jesus told his disciples, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." In 11:25 of Matthew, Jesus praying to his Father, he says, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things," the things of God, the things of the kingdom of God, that the gospel, "thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and has revealed them unto babes." Remember how Jesus said, you have to receive the kingdom like a little child. You have to come in childlike faith, and he opens up the truth to you. He's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. So Jesus is truly the light of the world. He's the source of all truth and all purity and all wisdom and guidance. And we have this glorious word from him that he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And then in John chapter 10, Jesus says, I am the door of the sheep. In John chapter 10, verse 7, he says, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. We're told that the way that shepherding would work in Israel is, and it's probably, my understanding is it's still that way in many places, including Israel of the world, but that the sheep would be out in the pasture in the daytime, but at night they would bring them into the sheep pen, and it would be a walled enclosure that they would bring them in to protect them from thieves and from wolves and other predators, and that there was one entrance to the sheepfold. There was one entrance, and the shepherd himself would lay in front of the entrance, and you would have to get past the shepherd to get to the sheep. The shepherd himself was the door, and that's the imagery that Christ is using. He himself is the door. He protects the sheep. He's the door to the right sheepfold, the sheepfold of God, the kingdom of God, and to the right pasture. God feeds us with the right things, the spiritual things. And then Jesus also says, though, he says, I am the door. We're reminded there's only one way into the kingdom of God and one way into heaven, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In our day, that is not popular at all. In our day, everybody's beliefs not only should be accepted, but should be given equal weight, equal value, and considered on an equal plane. That's not what the Lord says. Buddha didn't bring perfect, infinite righteousness to the cross and pay my eternal debt. Nobody else did. Only the Son of God did. So there's not many ways. All roads don't lead to the same place. There's not several doors, a few doors, or two doors. There's one door, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And there have been thieves and robbers before him and after him. There's been false messiahs and false shepherds, false pastors, blind guides, but the sheep did not hear them. Because the light of the world that lives within them speaks to their heart, and they hear his voice, and he keeps them from falling. This Holy Spirit of God living within the Christian keeps us from falling into eternal, into damning error, into damning heresy, and staying in it. It's important for us to understand that. A person, you know, when I was a young believer, and I used to hang out with these guys that were in this apologetics ministry, and we would talk about cultists who denied the very deity of Christ himself. And they would say, well, they love God, they're just deceived. No, a person who loves God, truly loves God, has the Holy Spirit in them. And the Holy Spirit keeps us from fatal error. He keeps us from listening. You may slip into error. A Christian can fall into heresy. But God will recover them from that. The Holy Spirit won't let you spend the rest of your life denying that Jesus is God, for instance. He keeps us. The sheep hear his voice, and they don't hear the false shepherds. They reject that, and they don't follow in their practices. And then he says, he came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. The ultimate realization of that will be in heaven, but it begins now, even now, in this life. The fruits of it start when we first come to faith in Christ, where he gives us a rich, joyful life that has meaning to it. Even the mundane things of life, the everyday things of life, they have meaning to them now, where life goes from black and white to color. And we have significance. The things we do have significance now. The things we do for the Lord, they matter. They're important. They have an eternal significance to them. So there's a purpose in our lives. And we also have tribulations, trials, difficulties. But even those, as David said, the Lord is using those for our good. So Jesus is the door of the sheep, the only door to the kingdom of God, to the abundant life, and to heaven. And then in John chapter 11, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Remember in John chapter 11 where Jesus' friend Lazarus died, and he went to visit his sisters, Mary and Martha, and Martha came out to see him, to meet him, and she said to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And she said to him, "I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day." So Jews believe that. But Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And he takes it out of the realm of just a doctrine of the resurrection, and he points her to himself. "I am the resurrection." He doesn't just say, "I will resurrect the dead, I'll give them life," but he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Jesus Christ himself has the very power of being within himself. He's self-existent. All life, all existence has its source in him. If God were to die, and thankfully that's not a possibility, but if God were to die, you, me, the world, the angels, the demons, Satan himself, the entire universe, the entire cosmos would cease to exist, because everything is sustained by the word of his power. He's before all things, and in him all things are held together. All things are held in existence by him. And the reason we're going to live forever is because he lives forever. He has the power of being within himself. He's the source of all life. And this resurrection life, the back from the dead kind of life, the new life in Christ kind of life, the eternal God kind of life that he gives, he's the source of that also. All life comes through him. And that loving fellowship with God kind of life comes through union with him. A saving faith in him brings us the spiritual resurrection of the new birth. We come into a saving relationship with him, and he brings the new birth. And it's important that we understand. Jesus says, though he dies, he'll live. The eternal life we have with God, the relationship we have with him, well, it's going to be a major thing. I'm certain when you come to realize, well, I'm getting ready to leave this world. I'm getting ready to die. It's a major thing. But it's not even going to be a blip on the radar screen for spiritual life in Christ, because nothing, not even death itself, has any effect on you. Though he dies, he'll live. We have eternal life now. We'll pass through the valley of the shadow of death, and God will be with us, and we'll be in his presence, and it won't even be skipping a beat. And then the day will come when our body itself will be raised from the dead, incorruptible and undefiled, that fades not away, to be reunited with our spirit. So Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and we have the promise from him that he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And he asks that question, do you believe this? And then Jesus says in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He had told his disciples, he's getting ready to go away, and he says, "Don't let your heart be troubled. Do you believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you. If I do that, I'm going to come back and get you to be with me, that where I am, there you may be also." And he says, "And where I go, you know, and the way you know." And then Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" And then Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." We were once again reminded that Jesus is the only way to God. He's the only way to avoid hell and go to heaven. But where we saw him before is the door or the gate, now we see him as the way or the path itself. One commentator put it like this: the what we have to traverse between now and heaven is Christ himself. He's the path itself. We live our lives in him. We abide in him. He never leaves us or forsakes us. And our very lives are hidden with Christ in God. So he's the path to glory, whether our earthly pilgrimage is as a child and we go to see him very young, or as an old man or woman. He is our path to glory. And he is the truth. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises, the types, the prophecies, all the ceremonies, all the sacrifices. All those things were a shadow of the things to come. But the fulfillment is in Christ. He's the reality that those things pointed to. And he perfectly reveals the Father to us, as he told Philip right after that. Philip, whoever's seen me has seen the Father. And he's the life. Through him, we become living temples of God. Thomas A. Kempis writes this in his Imitation of Christ. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. I am the way which thou shouldst pursue, the truth which thou shouldst believe, and the life which thou shouldst hope for. As long as we understand that hope, again, like we've said over and over again, not, well, I hope I make it. No, hope, biblical hope is a sure thing. It's faith applied to the future. It's a sure thing when you're a Christian. And then in John 15, verses 1 and 5, he actually says, I am the true vine. He says, I'm the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Not going to spend a lot of time on that except to remind ourselves it's not possible to bear any spiritual fruit unless we abide in Christ. He's the source of it. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And he means nothing. There's nothing we can do of any spiritual significance unless we abide in him, remain in him. We maintain our personal relationship with him on a daily basis, trusting in him. Spending time with him in his word and in prayer, in obeying him and relying upon him continually, loving him. His joy will be our strength. So often we've met with people to counsel about things going on and struggles with sin or marriage problems or whatever it may be. And the very first thing, just about the very first thing, we always try to encourage them, if you talk to them and you're persuaded they're a Christian, is to be spending daily time with God, because it's not possible to bear fruit in your life apart from abiding in the Lord. We have to abide in him. But the other side of it is, it's not possible for you to not bear fruit in your life if you abide in him. You will be like a tree planted by streams of water. We will bear fruit as we abide in Christ. And so Jesus is the bread of life. He's our eternal sustainer. And he gives us eternal joy. He's the light of the world. He gives us truth. He purifies us. He cleanses us. He reveals the Father to us. He's the door of the sheep. He protects us. He gives us abundant life. He takes us to heaven one day. He's the resurrection and the life. Our existence is in him. In him we live, move, and have our being. And our eternal spiritual life is in him. And he gives that to us as a free gift. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And he's the true vine. Will produce fruit in our lives as we abide in him. And it won't be the kind of fruit where, hey, we need help with this and this and this and this, and you got to do this, and there's always needs and all. But God will be leading you into what he wants you to do with your life to serve him. And you'll be doing things of a lasting significance. The last thing I saved for the last is in John chapter 10, the good shepherd. Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. But as we look at that. Ask the communion board to please pass out the elements, and if we could go call the kids back from their classroom, and we'll take communion. But in John chapter 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. When Jesus brings up this whole thing of being the good shepherd, and he brings up, that's where he brings up being the gate. Right before this time, there was a man who had been born blind, and Jesus healed the man. And the Pharisees started interrogating the guy. And they were so mad at Jesus. They're trying to find, maybe this isn't the same guy and all this. And they are just making this guy miserable because Jesus healed him. And the guy says, look, all I know is I was blind and now I see. And they keep grilling him. And he finally says, well, do you want to be his disciples also? And they get so mad at him that they excommunicate him from the synagogue. They excommunicate one of God's sheep. The shepherds excommunicate one of God's sheep because the good shepherd heals them and he's just testifying to what Jesus did for him. And the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, have very strong, scathing words to say to false pastors, false prophets. But what's very significant to me is to false shepherds, false pastors. And we could spend a lot of time on this, but I just took Jeremiah 23, verses 1 and 2. Jeremiah says, woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. God talks very seriously. He talks about the shepherds who just take care of themselves and feed themselves and neglect the sheep, or who lead them astray and cause them to stumble. It's a very, very serious indictment. For the life of me, I can't imagine when you see people jockeying for trying to be pastors of churches and trying to, it's like it's a job promotion or something. You're going to answer to the Almighty for what kind of pastor you were. The last thing in the world you should do is to do something like that unless you're absolutely persuaded God is calling you to do that. But then Jesus says, he says, I'm going to judge you for your unfaithfulness. And then he says, I'm going to take care of my sheep. I'll be the one who takes care of them. In Ezekiel chapter 34, he says, I'm going to go gather all my sheep and bring them to myself. And he says, I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed. And I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. It's important that we remember Jesus is the true shepherd. Men are merely the under-shepherds. God says, look, my sheep are too important to me. We told you guys that several months back. God takes care of his sheep. It's God who takes care of them. He's the great shepherd, the book of Hebrews says. He takes care of his sheep, and he's faithful, and human shepherds are merely under-shepherds. They're merely under him, and they're going to give an accounting for how they executed what God gave them to do. Jesus, when he restored Peter, repeatedly told him to feed my sheep. That's what he says he wants his sheep to do. And I really think it's one thing to say it's God's church, because I've heard people say that for years and years. Well, they're God's sheep, they're his church. But to really get it into your bloodstream and get it into your head that you better understand those are his sheep. And when he talks about the good shepherd laying down his life for his sheep, that's Jesus Christ laying his life for his sheep. And no earthly pastor, they're not his sheep. As I was preparing for this, I was listening to a guy. They're sheep you're entrusted with, but they're God's sheep. I was listening to a guy, and he was saying, you know, he said, the very best you can hope from me is that I would be a good hireling. Because you're Christ's sheep, you're not my sheep. And it offended me kind of when I first heard that, until I understood what he was getting at. He was simply saying this, look, I would hope that that I would have the courage to lay down my life for you. And I would hope that I would be faithful to you and not do you wrong. But all men have feet of clay. And the one who you can truly keep your eyes on and truly, truly, truly never worry that he's going to fail you is Christ himself. You see on the news, some guy ran off with his secretary and we thought he was a faithful pastor or whatever it may be. It's a great shame and it's a great stumbling block and you have a great responsibility. But it's so important we keep our eyes on the Good Shepherd. He won't fail us. He has all kinds of tools out there. He can minister to us. And as we take communion, I just want you to think about this. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And he doesn't just say, you know, I'm willing to lay down my life. At the time he said, I'm going to lay down my life. Now he has. He put himself through that. And again, we've said like in the past, it's much more than the physical suffering of the cross. It's being punished for our sins on the cross. He laid down his life for us. That's how much he loved us. Xavier Reese, I heard him saying years ago, you people question, is this a God of love? Would a God of love allow this and do that? And he said, look, when you ever question God's love, look to the cross. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And Jesus loved us so much that he laid down his life for us. He gave himself for us to save our souls because he and he alone is the Good Shepherd. The scripture says, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread. He blessed and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Lord, we've been reading about different symbols that all point to your son and all teach us things about him and what he is for us. And we know that this bread represents his body, a body you prepared for him, and that he lived the perfect life that we could never live. And he gave himself up on the cross to save us. And so, Lord, as we take this bread, we ask you to minister that reality to our hearts, encourage our hearts. If you love us that much and your son loves us that much, to make himself our eternal shepherd. He's taking care of us. He's providing for us, leading us in the way everlasting. Lord, bless that to our hearts as we take this bread. We'll take the bread. And then Jesus took the cup and he blessed it and he said, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And Lord, we're reminded of the new covenant that we are completely unable to do anything to save ourselves. We have no power within ourselves to do anything to make ourselves right with you. We're guilty sinners before you. We're lost before you. But the new covenant says Jesus did it all for us. And if we'll trust in him, we have forgiveness of sin and eternal life. So, Lord, we ask you to bless this cup as we take it and remind us our sins are forgiven, those of us who've placed our faith in you. And certainly those are the only ones that should be taking communion. But through trusting in you, through faith in your son and everything he is for us and has done for us, we have forgiveness of sin. We have eternal life. We have all these things that Jesus is for us or ours because of him. So bless that reality to our hearts, we pray. We'll take the cup. And with that, Lord, we just say thank you for being everything we need, for being with us, for being our shepherd and making us the sheep of your pasture. Lord, you're the good shepherd. You're the great shepherd. You're our eternal shepherd. And we entrust ourselves into your hands. And Lord, I pray for these sheep of yours that you would just remind me and Jim and Tim and Howard and Wes. They truly are your sheep. You love them so much that, as we read in the scriptures, that you purchased them with your own blood. Help us to always remember that. Help us to be faithful. And Lord, I just pray your sheep will just grow and abound in Christ through the ministry of your word and through the power of your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys. We're dismissed. I hope you have a wonderful week in the Lord.